want to take as my text this afternoon the last part of the 17th verse of this 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where in the last part of this verse we read this, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." These words are, of course, the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That same Christ that came down from heaven, who lived for some 33 years here upon the face of the earth, who lived a perfect and matchless, impeccable life, who knew no sin, who did no sin, who went about amongst men doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, restoring the hearing of those that were deaf and loosening the string of the tongue of those that were dumb. The same Christ that walked upon the water, the same Christ that turned water into wine, the same Christ that calmed the wind and the waves and the sea. This is the risen, ascended and glorified Christ that is speaking here in what is obviously the final chapter of the Word of God. And we come here in this verse to what can only be regarded as the final exhortation in the Word of God. There in verse 17, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, why does the Lord Jesus Christ speak of the water of life? Well, one obvious reason is that water is absolutely essential to life. All scientists are agreed upon this, and it's interesting to listen to them as they speculate as to the foundation of the cosmos. It is, in one sense, rather pathetic, since they neglect and ignore the doctrine of creation to see the ways in which they imagine water might have come into this world, perhaps on some comet, perhaps on some stellar species that has come to us from afar. And so they speculate wildly as to the actual origin of life, the actual origin of water upon this planet Earth. It's evident that water is indeed essential to life, and it is also evident that water is fearfully and wonderfully made. I shall never forget realizing for the first time that water consists, as you all know, of two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen. Hydrogen, which is flammable, and oxygen, which supports combustion. These two gases are brought together to produce this amazing phenomenon of water, which actually extinguishes fire. And so water is a very simple substance, a very simple compound, and yet fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is absolutely essential to our existence and to life itself. Now, we realize this if we compare, for instance, this planet Earth on which we live, this gem of the planet, there can be no doubt about it, this third planet from the sun, the distance of some 93 million miles from the sun. If we compare this, the living planet, with, say, our nearest neighbor, which is the moon, you will know that man stepped onto the moon for the first time in 1969. You may well have seen recordings of that event. You may well have witnessed that event. But it was an extraordinary event, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And man stepped for the first time, those two astronauts stepped for the first time upon the lunar surface. And we all know, we knew beforehand, that the lunar surface is dry and powdery, dusty, barren, devoid of life. There are no trees upon the moon. There is no plant life upon the moon. There are no flowers upon the moon. There is no water upon the moon. There is no atmosphere upon the moon. There's no animal life, there's no human life by nature on the moon. And one of the reasons for that is that there is no water on the moon. It would be totally unfit for man and beast to live there. We realize by comparison, therefore, how fearfully and wonderfully made this planet is. This living planet, this third planet from the sun, after Mercury and Venus, fearfully and wonderfully made, revolving upon its own axis once every 24 hours, revolving, rotating around the sun once every 365 and a quarter days, and hurtling through space, you may not realize this, at the astonishing speed of 66,000 miles an hour. Yet so fearfully and wonderfully made that it took men thousands of years to deduce that in fact they were hurtling around the sun. Now we see then the contrast between this planet, planet Earth, and our nearest neighbour, the moon. And one of the great differences, of course, relates to water. It's an interesting fact, apparently, that the amount of water on this planet amounts to something like approximately 326 million cubic miles. Now, that's an astonishing amount of water. You just think of a bucket, how heavy that is, a bucket of water. That might be approximately 1 cubic foot. But the experts are telling us that on this planet Earth, there are some 326 million cubic miles of water. So much water that if the surface of the Earth were even, then the water would be roughly some 2 miles deep all over the cosmos. Our own bodies consist approximately, we are told, of some 70% of water. And so you can see how integral to life water is. You and I simply could not exist on a place, a planet, or a moon that was devoid of water. Moreover, what happens to a man who is deprived of water? Happily, I've never experienced raging thirst, but they will tell you that raging thirst is far worse than raging hunger. Hunger will set in more slowly. Water is more catastrophic, and raging thirst results. The tongue swells, cleaves to the roof of your mouth. And before very long, if you persist in that condition, you will inevitably die. Such is our need of water. Such is our need to drink. And a man that is really thirsty, I've never been in that position, but a man that is really thirsty will have as his great obsession the need for water. He won't be interested in meat. You might offer him a sirloin steak. He won't be interested. You might offer him bread. You might offer him the most wonderful meal under the sun. But if there's nothing to drink, if there's no water there, then he will surely refuse all that you put under before him. And he would even refuse gold, because gold is useless to him in this desperate crisis of a situation. Now, we're dealing here, of course, with this reference to water, with Oriental countries. Our Lord lived in the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, and these countries are notoriously often short of water. Water is often very scarce in these countries. Therefore, a well or a fountain is a tremendous blessing, and therefore the ability to slake one's thirst is, of course, absolutely crucial. The Bible often uses the idea of water, does it not? Our Lord often uses the idea of water. The idea of water is used here by John the Apostle, as he writes this book, which concludes the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, why does the Word of God use the image of water? Well, obviously because of man's need of it, but it uses the term, the concept, or the image of water, obviously with a spiritual reference. You and I need spiritual water. You and I need the living water that only Christ can give. And just as men, when deprived of water, become desperately, desperately thirsty, and before long succumb to the point almost of death, so too man, in his spiritual need, needs this water of life, without which he would die in his sins and die in the sight of God. Listen again then to the text. Notice the word come is used 3 times in this text. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I love those invitations found in the Word of God. Because the invitations in the Word of God speak to us of our Lord's kindness. The Word of God often delivers exhortations, gives us commands. And there's a sense, in one sense, in which the commands of God and the invitations of God are really saying the same thing, but in different words. But as the great Jonathan Edwards once put it, the commands of God speak of his authority. And it's important that we should never, ever forget that. They remind us of God's authority. But the invitations of God speak of his kindness. He's inviting us to come to him and take of the water of life. When it speaks of the water of life here, we are to understand, of course, the water of salvation, the gift of God. Come and buy without money, without price, says the word of God. Take of the water of life and drink. And so you find that the scriptures often use the image of water to express these spiritual things, these eternal gifts, the gift of everlasting life, the gift of Christ and his salvation. Listen to the way in which Isaiah puts it. We read this in our text from Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Now, why is it expressed in that way? Why does the writer say, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters? Well, we need to remember that we are in a neo-oriental context where water is often scarce, where it wasn't so freely available as it is in England, where it rains a great deal, and not so freely available as in this country, which, of course, is generally blessed with significant rain also. But this is in a land where water is often scarce, and therefore there would often be a vendor of water selling his water, selling it for a price. And the vendor would seek to attract the attention of those passing by saying, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He would attract their attention to the ware that he was selling. Now, the prophet Isaiah, though he's using the image of water, is not referring primarily to water. It is referring, of course, to that water of life, that living water of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And Isaiah puts it this way, come without money and without price. In other words, the wonderful difference is this, that the man that is athirst in an oriental land who sees a vendor selling water must inevitably have money, generally speaking, in order to obtain some of that water. He may buy it. But with regard to the gift of God, with regard to the salvation of the Lord, we are bidden to come in this way, come without money and without price. Why? Because this is the gift of God. The water of life, the living water that Christ is, that Christ brings, is without money and is without price. Which, friends, do you know this Saviour? Do you know him as your Saviour and your Lord? Have you ever come to him? Notice this word come is repeated here. It occurs three times. It's the great invitation of the gospel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast yourself upon him, to find salvation in him, to go to him for forgiveness and for pardon, and for that justification by which a sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, you will remember, no doubt, a number of incidents in the Gospels where water figures. Take, for instance, the woman of Samaria. Our Lord comes into the town of Samaria, is wearied with his journey, sits by the well, and this woman comes. This woman of Samaria comes, and our Lord engages her in conversation and says to her, give me to drink. At first, she is surprised that he would speak to her in this way. Before long, she realizes that he knows far more about her than she expected. That this is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God. This is the Son of God. And though he asks here for water to drink, for he was a man and he was thirsty, yet he also had a different kind of water that he was able to give to her and offer to, namely, living water. The water of life, the water mentioned here in our text. There's a sense in which our Lord says to her, and let her that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come, let her come, take of the water of life freely. And so this woman engages with the Christ of God and realizes that the water with which they had been dealing, this ordinary water, which is of course essential, and which is God-given and God-made, is in fact a symbol and a picture of the living water, the water of life, which God gives to thirsty souls in this present evil world. You see, our Lord himself draws a contrast, doesn't he, between this ordinary water on the one hand, water that we all need, water without which we could not live, and this spiritual water, this living water, which he compares to this ordinary water. He says that if you have this ordinary water, you will thirst again. That's the way God has made us. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to eat, and we have to eat again. We have to eat today, and we have to eat tomorrow, and we have to eat on every day for the rest of the week, unless we wish to be sick and eventually die. The same in water we have to drink. If we do not drink, we would soon become very weak and unable to function, and before long would die. It's the same, in a sense, with this living water. Men are sinners. They will die in their sins unless they find this living water, unless they come to the Christ, who alone is able to save them. So our Lord says, if you have this water, you will thirst again. That's inevitable. That's the way it is. That's the way God has made it. This water that I give you, you will never thirst again. This is living water, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Which means that we receive everlasting life, but also become, if you like, a fountain of blessing unto others. You know, the Christian should be like that. A fountain of blessing unto others. Whether other Christians, whether non-Christians, you and I should be fountains of blessing. As we seek to shine, I alter the image as our Lord does time and time again, as we seek to shine for him in this present evil world. And so we have the wonderful possibility of having this well of water, this spring of water, welling up into everlasting life that saves our souls and makes us a fountain of blessing unto others all around us. There's another incident in the Gospels where water is pivotal, where water is central. You remember the Feast of the Tabernacles, there's a brief reference to it in John chapter 7. And our Lord, we are told, says this, it's the last day, the great day of the feast, the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And our Lord stands up there in Jerusalem and says this, it's an astonishing statement, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now you imagine going down to the centre of Melbourne, or myself perhaps the centre of Greenville, and a man standing up saying, if any man thirst, come unto me and let him drink. You probably think the man's a lunatic, and he might well be. A megalomaniac or a lunatic. No man talks like that. Come unto me and drink. And this underlines the point made by the great C.S. Lewis that really we have little or no option with regard to Christ. Either he is God, as he says he is, or he's a megalomaniac, or worse. Either he is God, as he is, or he's a lunatic, because of the claims that he makes. Listen to the claims again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. In making those claims, our Lord is taking the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, taking it from its reference, its original reference there in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses turns aside to see the burning bush. He's taking the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, and applying it to himself. He says, I am, Jehovah is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, our Lord stands up and says this. It's an astonishing invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You see, this is a claim, surely, again, to divinity. Our Lord never tired of making these claims, either explicit or more implicit, concerning his deity. If any man thirst, he says, let him come unto me and drink. In other words, this is a claim to being an amazing, stupendous personage, namely the Christ of God, the Son of God, the maker of the universe, the Son of the living God, who came down from heaven to save us from our sins. So we're dealing here, you see, not primarily with natural thirst, so that's the image from which these things are drawn, not primarily with literal physical thirst, so that is the image or the metaphor that's being used, but with spiritual thirst. And our Lord is telling us that if we suffer from this spiritual thirst, we must come to him. Now let me say this, all men are thirsty, spiritually. The problem is, the tragedy is, that many, many of the millions of them don't realize it.
Mm.
Or haven't fully understood it. In other words, they are indeed athirst. Their souls are parched and withered and dried. They need to come to Christ. They need to drink of this living water. They need to come to him and drink of this water of life. The tragedy is that sin has blinded them so much that they don't realize they are thirsty. They're thirsty for other things. They're thirsty for money, thirsty for pleasure, thirsty for power, perhaps, thirsty for fame. These are the things after which men thirst, naturally. And these are their great obsessions. How many there are this very day who, discarding the Lord's day and shunning the church of the living God, seek to turn it into another ordinary day of the week so that they can make money, so that they can build up treasure upon earth, so that they can become millionaires, take care of their families, and so that when they retire, perhaps they can retire early, they will have nothing to worry about. But my good friends, in seeking this, they are neglecting that. In seeking this, they are neglecting this spiritual water, this living water, the Christ of God. The tragedy is that the vast majority of men do not realize they are thirsty. My question to you is this: do you realize that you are thirsty?
Mm.
Do you realize that man is made in the image of God? Mm. Man is made in the likeness of God, in the similitude of God. He has this natural soul thirst for God. Now, he may suppress that. He often does. And in one sense, he succeeds. But he can never altogether escape it. There is this fundamental thirst, this fundamental sense of need deep down in his soul.
Mm.
Perhaps in his quieter moments, his conscience pricks him over the sins of his youth and the sins of the present time. No, the vast majority of men don't realize they're thirsty. They are without thirst for this kind of water. But they need to come. They need to be awakened. They need to know what their need is. Our Lord says, he that is whole need not a physician, but he that is sick. You don't go to the doctor generally when you're well, do you?
Mm.
Oh, I know you can go for a checkup, and that's a good thing. But generally speaking, people go to the doctor when they're unwell. Our Lord says, they that are whole, they that are well, they that are healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. Mm. In the same way, you need to realize you're thirsty. You need to realize this soul first, so that you will come to Christ, who alone, under the sun, is able to meet that thirst. None of us is able to satisfy thirst himself. This soul thirst cannot be satisfied by anything that we are, by anything that we do.
Mm.
Men may run after the trinkets of this world.
Mm.
They may have their obsessions, and they do. But nobody except Christ can fulfill or satisfy this thirst of soul. That's why the Lord Jesus, in this verse, it's the final invitation of the scriptures, gives this gracious invitation: come and buy.
Mm.
Let him that is athirst come to the water of life and drink. Come without money. Come without price. Good friends, do we realize that the gift of God is totally free?
Mm.
Gifts are by nature free, are they not?
Yes.
This, the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ, is absolutely free. And you and I can come without money. We can come without price. We don't have to buy it.
Mm.
We simply have to receive it. This living water, this water of life, which the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone can give. You see, that Jesus Christ is the gift of God. And our Lord made that clear when speaking to this woman of Samaria, did he not? He uses the phrase, the gift of God. This living water that he is, this living water that he gives, is the gift of God.
Mm.
And you and I can come without money, we can come without price, we can receive this gift and drink of the water of life freely. Mm. And so we have this invitation, this gracious invitation, which expresses the kindness of God.
Yes.
Yes, God does command us to repent, but he also invites us to come. They are the same thing in a sense, but there is something special, is there not, about the invitations of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This invitation here, let him that is athirst come to him, come to me, he says. Now, there is an urgency about this, and I want to emphasize this to each and every one that is here. There is an urgency about this. A man that is truly thirsty, a man marked by raging thirst, cannot afford to wait very long. If he says, I'll drink in an hour or two, he might be unconscious by then. If he says, I'll drink tomorrow, perhaps, he might be dead by then. And it's the same with this, you see. This living water that Christ is, that Christ gives, that Christ offers, has to be taken by us now. There's an urgency about it. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He will come back with great power, with great majesty, with great glory. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. He will take his people to be with himself. He will separate mankind into the sheep at the right hand, goats on the left. He will divide mankind down the middle. The question is, do we know him? Are we his? Is he our Savior?
Yes.
The wonderful thing about this verse is this, that we have here an open invitation. An invitation to all and sundry, delivered freely. The wonderful thing about the free offer of the gospel is this, that it's given, as the Puritans like to put it rather daringly, the free offer of the gospel is given promiscuously. It's given to all and sundry. It's given to you and to me. And our Lord says to you and to me, let him that is the first come and take the water of life freely.
Yes.
And friends, the question then is this. Do you have a sense of need? Do you have a sense of sin? Do you have the sense that you need this Saviour precisely because of your sins? Let us be quite clear about this. There is no man that sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no man, no woman, no child that sinneth not. And so to the men, and to the women, and to the children here today, I urge you to come to him. For there is none of us that is outside of sin. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need this Saviour. We all need to come to him and put our trust in him. Have you come to him and taken of the water of life? Like a man that's dying of thirst, and you lay hold of the water that Christ gives. You know, about 30 years ago, I first composed this sermon about 30 years ago. That's why the illustration is 30 years old. About 30 years ago, I had been on holiday, and whilst on holiday, had seen a very interesting television program about terrorists from Northern Ireland who were repenting of their sins, repenting of their murder, repenting of their assassinations, repenting of the blood guiltiness that was upon their hands, who were coming to Christ precisely because they realized their need. They'd broken God's law. They'd shattered God's commandment. They'd shattered this sixth commandment. They realized their need. They're like the man dying of raging thirst. And they reach out, as it were, for this water of life, and they take it, and they drink, and they are saved. Good friends, do you have a sense of thirst? Do you have a sense of need? Do you know that you're made in the image of God? Do you know that you're a fallen sinner? That we should be perfect, but cannot be, for none of us is perfect. Perfection is God's standard. You see it in Christ. But all of us are imperfect, poor, guilty sinners. We are therefore in great need. And it's that sense of need that drives us to Christ. Is it not the sense of need that drives the thirsty man to the fountain or the spring or to the vendor of water? There's a wonderful hymn that puts it this way. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. It is the Spirit's rising beam. Good friends, have you ever felt the Spirit's rising beam in your heart and your soul? This sense of need, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him.
Amen.